Welcome, especially if you're new or visiting with us today. It's lovely to have you with us, and I trust you might be able to join with us this evening as well. It's really one of our highlights of our year at Engadine Kong to have carols among the gum trees, so please, if you're able to, please join us this evening. That would be great. Please also have your Bibles open to John chapter 1, and that's where we'll be this morning. In God's kindness, he's seen fit to gift his people with not just one or two or even three, but four gospels, four accounts, four biographies of the man Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark and Luke have come to be referred to as the synoptic gospels because they include many of the same stories and even put those stories in a very similar sequence to one another. The word synoptic coming from Latin and before that Greek and meaning seeing all together. Of those, Mark's not so helpful when it comes to the account of the first Christmas. You'll be scrounging around in his gospel looking for materials for a carols event because Mark chooses to start his account around the time of Jesus' baptism when he's a grown man. It's Matthew and Luke who bring us so much of what's familiar about this time of year. Mary and Joseph, the angel of the Lord appearing in dreams, the visit of the wise men, shepherds in their fields by night, a decree for a census to take place, no room in the inn, the manger, all of that comes from Matthew and Luke. But John, he makes a unique contribution to our set. His gospel, it's different to the other three, and you can see that it's different from the very beginning, which is where we're going to be spending the next few weeks in our Christmas series, in this series of four talks that we've called He Came Down. Whereas Matthew and Luke draw out the geography of that first Christmas, Nazareth and Jerusalem, Egypt and Bethlehem, and introduce us to the main real-life characters of the story, Mary and Joseph, shepherds, wise men, and of course, the child that's born. And while they take care to root their account at a particular time in history when Herod's the king of Judea and Quirinius is governor of Syria in the days of Caesar Augustus, what John does is that before he takes us there, he wants to blow our minds by taking us completely out of space and time continuums and dimensions. He wants to take us out there and before then in order to help us grasp a bit more fully the enormity, the magnitude, the significance of what's going on in the events of this very first Christmas. What John does is that he takes us well and truly before the manger. It's going to be a fantastic few weeks as we seek to allow God and his word to shape our hearts and our minds this Christmas. How about I pray and ask for his help in this? Let's talk to God. Our great God, please blow our minds with the truth of your word. Whether it be the first time we're hearing this or the 101st, blow our minds, thrill our hearts, that we might adore and worship you all the more this Christmas time. Amen. Well, we're going to restrict ourselves this morning to John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So let me read those verses for us again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. I wonder what effect hearing, reading those first few statements has on you. John introduces us here to someone, something that he calls the Word. It sounds unusual, strange, a bit abstract for us. But what I think it at least does is that it gets our attention. We hear the Word, and our minds start filling with questions. Who or what is the Word? I need to read on. And John, he doesn't really lift the lid until all the way down in verse 14, so I guess you'll just have to make sure you come back on Christmas morning. Not quite. But for John's first readers, both Jewish and non-Jewish, speaking, writing like this, mentioning the Word, it would have had a far more profound effect on them than it does on us. It actually resonated with them. It was a concept, an idea, a topic, a theme that sparked connections and links for them. Talk of the word, or logos, as it is in the Greek, it resonated with John's non-Jewish readers. For Greeks, they'd heard of this concept from their philosophers, who taught that logos, the word, was this ancient principle that undergirded everything, that made the sun rise and the sun set every day, that brought the seasons, winter and spring, year after year. John writing the word here, it connects, it links with them, it draws them in. An even stronger background for John as he uses this phrase, the word, is his own background as a Jew. For those who'd had the blessing of God's revelation through what we now refer to as the Old Testament, as soon as you start talking about the word, all kinds of connections and links are going off in your mind. Think of creation. That's why we read from Genesis 1 earlier. And God said, and God said, he creates by his word. Think of the prophets and how God chooses to reveal himself to his people. The word of the Lord came to. Thus says the Lord. And think of the promises of God delivering, saving his people by his word. And so Don Carson sums it up this way. He says, in short, God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. Talk of the word, it got John's Jewish readers in as well. Have you heard of the first page test before? I only came across this phrase this week, but even if you've never heard of it, you'll at least know that it is a thing. As we read through the first page of a book, or it might be the first paragraph or two of a magazine article or a newspaper article, or perhaps today the first few words of a Facebook post, we're weighing things up. We're assessing the author, the writer. Have they done enough to hook me in? Grabbed me sufficiently to make me want to read on further? Well, here's John's first page of his book, so to speak. His account, his biography of Jesus. And he passes the test with flying colours, doesn't he? For his first readers, for Jewish and non-Jewish alike, and for us as his readers today, we want to read on. We need to read on, because we need to find out more about this word. And so what John does in verses 1 and 2 is that he draws out three truths to help us better understand the word. And the first truth that he presents us with is that the word simply was. The word is pre-existent. That is, the word exists before all that we can see and touch and taste and smell and hear. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the word. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. You would have to think that John is deliberately echoing Genesis 1 here, the very first verse of the very first book of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Here, as he comes to write his account, his biography, his book about Jesus, John chooses to start with, in the beginning was the Word. So much of our day-to-day life is determined by our five senses, isn't it? We can't remove, we can't take ourselves out of our relationship with creation. We see the beauty of the pinks and oranges and yellows of a sunset. We feel the coarseness of the dirt through our hands in the garden. We taste the distinctive flavours of a hot curry, a refreshing mango, a chocolate milkshake. We take in the smell of eucalyptus from the gum tree, freshly cut grass, a rose. We hear the delight of children laughing as they play. John is saying, in the beginning, before any sunset's multicolours delighted us, before there was dirt in the garden, before any mango was tasted, before gum trees and roses, before laughter burst forth from any mouth, well and truly before the manger, in the beginning was the Word. In church history in the 4th century, back in the time of Constantine the Great, there was a famous controversy played out between two residences of Alexandria, Egypt. On one side was Arius. He's the bad guy. It's okay, you'll see why in a moment. And on the other side was another guy called Athanasius. He was the good guy. In fact, so good, I don't know why kids aren't called Athanasius today more often. Although he did end up having a famous creed named after him, so I guess that's okay. Arius openly disputed Jesus' divinity. He asserted that Christ was a created being and ended up having thousands follow him. Athanasius took on Arius and his views and wrote a book called On the Incarnation of the Word of God. Arius's view was that there was once when he was not, when Jesus was not. Athanasius's view, his response, there was never when he was not. In the end, praise God, the debate got settled in AD 325 at the Council of Nicaea in favour of Athanasius' view and against Arius' view. John's view here in these verses is that stretch your mind back as far as you can possibly imagine, and you will never come to a time when the Word was not. This Word is pre-existent. In the beginning, the Word was already in existence. He simply was. The second truth about the Word that John presents us with here is that this Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. What we're seeing here is that as well as being pre-existent, there is some kind of connection, some kind of relationship between the Word and God. Some have sought to explain this by way of illustration. So imagine for a moment the quintessential Hollywood romantic drama, yellow sand on the beach, sun going down, casting a soft, warm glow over the waves. The camera pans and focuses on the silhouette of two lovers running in slow motion towards each other. Cue the piano and a violin in the background. Now, having successfully got that image into your minds, I want you to get rid of it, to remove it, because surely that's investing too much in what John says here. What does John mean when he says that the Word was with God? Well, if the two lovers running towards each other on the beach is stretching things a bit too far, we can at least say that there is a relationship, even a close, intimate relationship between the Word and God. Later in our section, in verse 18, you'll see that John pictures this one as being at the Father's side. And in almost all of the other times that this word occurs in the New Testament, it has on view a person with a person, and usually in some fairly intimate relationship. It's what we see if we would read on in John's Gospel and see the relationship between God the Son, Jesus, and God the Father. So the picture that John is giving us here is of the Word being distinguishable from God, distinct from God, and yet at the same time the Word enjoys a close personal relationship with God. And who can say they enjoy such a position, such a privileged status from the beginning? So John, he tells us that the Word is pre-existent. The Word simply was in the beginning, and the Word from the beginning and in an ongoing way was with God, distinguishable from, yet in close personal relationship with, God. We discover the third truth about the Word that John communicates to us at the end of verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John now says that not only was the Word with God, but he also was God. Wow! Tempering the wow factor momentarily for us may be experiences we've had with certain people who come knocking on our door. Maybe you've even invited them into your home. And these people, they'll insist that the Bible doesn't teach anywhere that Jesus is God. And they'll point to this verse as an example and say, no, you've got it wrong. The way it should be translated is the Word was a God. God-like, yes, divine, yes, but not God. It's the view taken by the Jehovah's Witnesses and the way that this verse gets translated in their New World Translation. The Word was a God. How are we to respond? Well, if John had only wanted to say that the Word was divine, God-like, there's a perfectly good word he could use in Greek for that if he'd wanted to. You see it in all sorts of other places in the New Testament. But John chooses not to use that word here. Also, in this kind of construction in Greek where you're saying X is Y, you need to indicate in some way which one, X or Y, is the subject of your sentence. Unlike in English, in Greek, word order is not the way you do it. The way you do it in this kind of construction is by putting what's called the definite article, which in English is our word the, in front of the word you want to show is the subject. Here, John wants to indicate that it's the word that's the subject of what he's saying. And that's why it's the Word rather than God that gets the definite article. It doesn't mean that he's saying that the Word was a God. It's just the way you put that kind of sentence together in Greek. The other issue here is that if John had also put the definite article in front of the word God, as people like the Jehovah's Witnesses want to insist on, he'd actually end up saying something that's untrue. Because if he'd done that, he would have been associating this entity, the Word, so closely with the entity God that there could be no divine being apart from the Word. He'd be saying that there is such a complete identification between the two that there's no room for any other. Which would then contradict what he's just said, that the Word was with God. He can be distinguished in some way from God. It would also leave no room for the Father and the Spirit in what it is to be God. All of that to say, don't get too thrown by people who come knocking on your door and who might sound very confident. What we see as we look into this in a bit more detail, as we've tried to do briefly, is that John has actually been extremely careful in how he's put this little sentence together. He's communicating very succinctly truths that are so deep that we can never fully get our minds around them. We're entering here into the realm of the doctrine, the teaching of the Trinity. Admittedly, not full-blown as yet. There's no mention here of the Spirit, but we are entering the realm of the Trinity. That is, that the Bible, Christianity, maintains that there is one God and yet three persons. We've already sung it this morning. You have declared that you believe that. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. Here John is careful to maintain a distinction. The Word was with God. And to maintain a unity. The Word was God. You see, think of how amazing this is for John to think, to write, to believe such a thing as this. He was a Jew. One of the key beliefs of Judaism is monotheism, that there is one God. And yet here he is speaking of the Word as being with God, yes, but also saying that the Word was God. He's saying what God was, the Word was. Something, or rather, as we're about to see, someone has forced John to come to a point where he acknowledges that, yes, there is still one God, unity. Yet in the being that is God, there are more than one person's distinction. I said earlier that Athanasius got a creed named after him. Well, have a listen to some of what the Athanasian Creed says. Here it is. It goes like this. It says, now this is the Catholic, meaning universal back then, faith, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. So here in the beginning of John's Gospel, as he reflects on who the Word is, we get the base material for what becomes that later reflection. The Word was with God, distinction, and yet the Word also was God, unity. Well, that's something that forced John, a Jew, to come to that point of saying, believing that, or rather, as verse 14 forces us to say, that someone, because the Word is a someone, not a something, it's the Word, isn't it? Because at the risk of stealing Matt's thunder on Christmas morning, John reveals up to us that at Christmas we are celebrating God's unique contribution. We spoke at the beginning of John's unique contribution. Well, John's unique contribution is to tell us of God's unique contribution. This Word, which for non-Jews in John's day was this ancient principle that undergirded everything, as their philosophers had taught them. This Word, which for Jews in John's day was God's powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation, as revealed to them in their scriptures. This Word that John has declared as being pre-existent with God and was God, he goes on to reveal to us, is a person. You see in verse 14 of chapter 1 there, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Do you realise what it is, or rather who it is, that we're celebrating this Christmas season? But for the contribution of John and the other New Testament writers, we would never have come up with this. We would never have realised this, that the Word is a person, that the child represented in those nativity scenes in our shopping centres is that Word, pre-existent, already simply there in the beginning, before the manger. That Word who was with God, distinguishable from, yet in a close relationship with God, this Word who was God, now taking on flesh in order to dwell among us. Philip Yancey writes, a human being becoming a fish is nothing compared to God becoming a baby. And yet, according to the Gospels, this is what happened at Bethlehem. The God who created matter took shape within it, as an artist might become a spot on a painting, or a playwright a character within his own play. God wrote a story, only using real characters on the pages of real history. The Word became flesh. John Webster puts it this way, in the ministry and preaching of Jesus, therefore, we are faced not simply with a creaturely judgment, blessing and summons, but with God himself extending himself towards us. The good news of God is from God, about God, enacted and made known by God. Do you know who you're dealing with this Christmas? Or rather, who is dealing with you? How about I pray? Let's talk to this God. Oh God, open our eyes to the wonder of this Christmas season. That in the birth of this child we are celebrating good news that is of you, from you, about you, made known by you. That in Jesus, the Word made flesh, we have the one who was pre-existent, who was with God and who was God, coming amongst us. Open our hearts, we pray, that we might receive this news afresh and fill us with wonder, adoration, thanks and worship of you. Amen. In what ways might John's before the manger perspective help you to remember the true meaning of this time of year? And in what ways has John corrected or confirmed your thinking about Jesus? I'll just give you a couple of moments to think on those things before we have our last song.